Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the purpose that gathers us together. We pray that you'll bless each and every one of us here in this study, and that you'll just help us to take in these teachings you have for us tonight and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that your will might be done through this teaching and it might affect our lives in ways that help make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and better evangelists to those who don't know you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at session 21, and we just kind of finished up on that big long bullet in the middle there with the third day, and you know, I was gonna just kind of talk about it a little bit more, and you know, I'm not 100% sure what the purpose of 3 days is or was. Why it was specifically 3 days? We know that it was prophesied by Jesus himself, so we know that he knew that it was 3 days, and that's important. And then it's prophesied subtly in Genesis, and I'd kind of like to take a look at that. That's the first one that we started with there, the 22:4, on the very first one there. So it was kind of subtly prophesied there, and then look how prominent it is. So many major events that we went over last time have this 3 day time gap. And so for some reason this is a pretty important, obviously, if it's the gap between the three most important, you know, the most important events in all of human history, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then there's a 3 day gap in between those two things. So for some reason it's pretty important. Don't ask me why. I don't know. I don't have any reason why, you know, why it wasn't 7 days. Why not 7 days later? Why not 1 day later? I guess if it was 1 day later, maybe people could claim, oh, he didn't really die. It was just, you know, close to death. Kind of like a lot of people believe the Lazarus situation is, that he waited extra time to make sure there was no question about the fact that he was dead.
The festering and the putrefaction sets in.
Sure.
And is that why we wait three? I mean, is that the 3 day wait to make sure? I mean, there's no doubt if, you know, when Christ wasn't there, you know, that.
Yeah. So, I don't know. I mean, it's a good question. And I just, I don't have an answer, so I posed all this here for you to just peruse for yourself.
I think it has to do with the Trinity, right from the start.
Well,
I mean, that's just my opinion.
Yeah, I mean, maybe that's part of it, and I really don't know, other than, I believe that maybe it wasn't 7 days, because, you know, there's parts in Scripture that hint at the fact that, you know, he was not going to see any decay. Like, I can't remember the chapter and verse off the top of my head, but you know, by the third day, you know, their body can still be non-decayed, in other words. So that might be part of it, and you know, who knows exactly the reasons, but certainly this is the way God chose to set it up and do it, and so it's for no other reason, it's important for that. Let's just real quick, let's go back to, we read, as we were each taking a turn last time, just thought I'd show you this one real quick, because the one that starts it off, Genesis 22, verse 4. Some interesting things, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Genesis chapters 22 through 24. And we'll just kind of take a look at it. Start on chapter 22, verse 1. I'll just kind of skip around a little bit here and read a little bit here and there. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac.'" Interesting to note, remember, he already had Ishmael, but God doesn't consider, you know, right off the bat, God is establishing there's something unique about what he's telling him to do here. Because he's saying, your only son, Isaac. And so he's, God is definitely making a distinction there between Ishmael and Isaac. You know, in other words, Ishmael was a son of the flesh, and Isaac is the son of the promise, the son of the spirit. And so God makes a clear distinction there, just like we know that, you know, God's only son, Jesus Christ, is the one whom he sent, and so on. So you start to see the model right there from the very beginning. "And go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. There's many people who believe that this Mount Moriah is the actual site, later on, of the crucifixion itself. And there's some justification for that. That this was actually the site, right outside of where it would eventually become Jerusalem, where this took place. That's speculative, so you can't necessarily say for sure on that, but there's some good research that seems to possibly indicate that. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance." Okay, so in other words, it took him 3 days' time to get there. So you can infer from that, how long does it take to get back? You know, another 3 days. So it took 3 days to get there, so it's going to take 3 days to get back. So you can infer from that. And then if you take a look at this, it says, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you.'" So notice he has a couple of young men there, right? Kind of his servant people. And notice he split wood. And so the sign of the cross is two pieces of wood. And then, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took it in his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together." And so notice who's carrying the wood. You know, it's Isaac. And then you can just keep driving through every single aspect of this. You can see right here in Genesis, the entire model of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It says, "And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself.'" Oh, okay, and then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And here's an interesting passage, because if the literal rendering, the English translators try to kind of help. And here's a very interesting subject all in and of itself. The English translators are, you know, they did excellent work. The King James translators, which derived a lot of their work from, you know, the Tyndale and the Wycliffes and, you know, all the stuff that the forerunners of the King James. And then after the King James, all the literal translations, which include the American Standard, which was a revision, really, to the King James in 1901. And then the New American Standard, which was a revision to the American Standard. And then you have the Revised Standard, which was a separate revision to the American Standard. And then you have a couple of other literal translations. And they all did excellent work. And I believe in many of these cases, you know, these men who did these translations were very spirit-filled Christians that were called to this purpose and to do this. However, I would kind of say this also, that the different levels that we look at Scripture, we look at face value, historical account, right? But then we look at self-application, how can you apply it to yourself? And then we go to a higher level and we say, okay, now let's look at it from a mystical point of view, with the understanding that God's Holy Spirit is the one that orchestrated every word in every verse to all intricately, perfectly fit together as a cohesive whole from a single author. Now, when you put it together like that, when the translators are looking at it, how are they supposed to be translating it? If they're translating it based on the current context of the historical narrative, so they're not really supposed to be, to do their work, they're not supposed to be saying, well, I think this means that God is relating this to this, and, you know, he's tying it together, and this is an obvious, you know, connecting point here. So we should translate this way because this is an obvious reference to something that happens later on. Unfortunately, and I wish somebody had, some great, wonderful committee had gotten together and done something like that. But really, if you're going to stay true to your translator work, you can't do that. You have to just take it for, you know, take it for what it is and then translate it, and you're trying to translate it into the best, most fluid form that you can in the language while staying true to the literal meaning. So when you have that, all those dynamics in place that I just explained, you kind of have a little bit of a problem. A lot of times there's a, you know, the translation says it one way, and the translators chose to put it that way because that's how it reads, so that it's not clumsy language in English. But a lot of times when you're translating from language to language, there is no, to get it perfectly literal, there is no other way to translate it other than literal. You know, and the only way that that's going to come out is it's going to come out sounding a little bit clumsy. That's why it's, you know, boy, it would be awesome if we could all, you know, we all had the original and we could all read Hebrew and we could all read Greek and everything was perfect and we had the actual original. So in some cases like this, we kind of have to kind of read into the translation a little bit and take some guesses. But here is one such instance. And it says, and Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Well, a lot of translations, you know, they kind of add in some English connecting words to make it read smoother. For instance, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering, or something along those lines. But you can, do you see the connotation of the literal rendering? The connotation there is that God will provide himself as the offering.
Yeah, God himself.
So, in other words, Jesus Christ, you know, it is the offering. And so, you know, of course, you can get into scholarly debates about that, and people go crazy about different things, but I'm just pointing that out as part of all this, you know, obvious foreshadowing of the actual crucifixion, resurrection. You have that little piece in there, too. It says, then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Okay, now he bound him. You remember Christ was, you know, bound to the cross with the nails. That doesn't say he used nails here, but same kind of imagery. And he's basically mounted here to the wood. And notice also we don't get any indication that Isaac was struggling, that Isaac was trying to get away. He was just completely submissive and subservient to his father's will. You know, the father said, this is what we're going to do. The son said, you're the boss. You know, whatever you say, I do. And so you see that a perfect analogy so far of Christ and God the Father. And then Abraham was going to follow through with it. And right at that last moment, that's when the substitutionary ram was found. And we'll skip that part. Okay, so interesting here in chapter 23. Notice how it says, now Sarah lived 127 years, and those were the lives of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah, to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, it's very interesting that if God is being used, or if Abraham is being used as an analogy, as a metaphor, or a type, or a model for God the Father, then who would that make Sarah? Abraham represents God the Father. He's the model of God the Father. So Abraham's wife is Sarah. So who is she representing?
Church.
Well, let's
Mary.
Let's start with before the church. There is who are God's people?
Israel.
So Sarah represents Israel. And God and his people are Israel, right? Now, what happens at that moment when Abraham, he comes, you know, he goes and he sacrifices, and Isaac obviously represents God's son, Jesus Christ, right? So God, Abraham, representing God, goes and offers his son on the hill as a sacrifice. Now, I forgot a part that's important, so let's skip down to verse 14. It says, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now here, verse 19. Key verse. Look at how interesting this is. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now notice, it doesn't say, and Abraham and Isaac returned to the young men. Now obviously Isaac returned with him. Okay? Obviously. But do you notice how in the text it's missing? Because in the model, that day, Christ doesn't return right away. There's a 3-day interval. Right? So you don't see Isaac again in the text. Even though it's clear that the literal, you know, what literally actually happened is after the substitutionary ram that Isaac and Abraham both went back down. But in the text, the Holy Spirit edits out Isaac's name because to hold to the model, you don't see Isaac there. Because on the model, the higher level of looking at Scripture, Isaac represents Christ, who doesn't come down right away back with the Father, back with Abraham, to go home. Because he's in the grave, he goes for 3 days in the belly of the earth, like he says. So, now notice what happens next, though, before we see Isaac again in the text. What happens? Sarah
dies.
Notice what happens right after that. Abraham finds Sarah a burial site, an important burial site, and he makes a purchase for it, right? Like, this is the land. I'm making a purchase, so it's mine forever. And what is the purpose of the Jewish, burial? What is the idea behind the whole burial in the first place? Is, why did they bury? I mean, what is the anticipation? That they're going to be resurrection. But notice, for the time being, Sarah is dead, right? Sarah's dead. And what does that kind of represent? Once Christ came, you know, he came for the Jews, but they rejected him. And so once, you know, he was sacrificed on the cross and the gospel started going out, the focus had to shift to the church instead of Israel. And so now you kind of see Israel as kind of dead and buried in the grave, not totally done away with, but, you know, still with that promise of resurrection in the future. But right now the focus goes completely off of Sarah now at this point, if you notice that. Then it goes on. I'm going to skip a bunch of this part about all the land and everything like that. So let's just skip over to... And real quick, sorry, I'm 23 also. Notice that Abraham is not very happy about this. I mean, he's mourning it. You know, he mourns Sarah for a long time. And he's very sad about the passing of her. And he lives a number of years after this. So, you know, he's mourning this event. Just like God, I'm sure, was grieved. Just like Jesus was grieved over the fact that Israel was going to be kind of lost for a time. And the focus was going to be off of them, and they were going to be having to face the consequences of their rejection of their Messiah. And so that's a sad thing. Okay, and going on now to chapter 24. And notice this. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. And that meant, you know, they were going to make a big to-do about an oath. You know, this is serious business. You know, we get this other kind of stuff from the culture in Ruth. You know, how they took off the sandal and, you know, they kind of made a big deal. You know, whenever they did something like this, it was like, okay, in our vernacular, we might say, you know, oh, we're going to sign something in blood or something like that. You know, that's kind of what they're doing. Like, our equivalent might be, oh, we're blood brothers. You know, we're going to, you know, slice our hands and have a shake or, you know.
I won't tell you what my Bible says.
Uh-oh,
really?
What is your Bible say?
The same gesture as in 47:29, contact with the genital organs is intended to make the oath inviolable. Tradition identifies the unnamed servant with Eliezer, but that text is corrupt. So,
I don't get all of that.
Well, when you...
That's okay. Let's just move on.
It's a manly gesture, I guess. Women are left out.
Well, you know, it says, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife from my son, Isaac. So this is the thing where you're going to have a bride for Isaac now. And Abraham's very clear about who it's going to be from, and you're going to go here to do it. And so when you see this part, Carol already read a little bit of this, but notice it says, and Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household. Notice how it leaves out his name. But if we go back, okay, let's go back to Genesis 15, verse 2. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? That is who is eldest. In other words, if you didn't have a son, your fortune went to your eldest servant. And so the eldest servant was Eliezer. And Eliezer, interestingly enough, means comforter. Means that's what the name means, comforter. And so if you go back and you look at chapter 24, you get a little bit of an interesting picture in chapter 24, verse 2, and it says, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned." Now we know that that's Eliezer, right? But you remember in the New Testament how it says that the Holy Spirit does not testify of himself? So notice here in the text, the person who the Holy Spirit is, you don't even have his name. And so, you know, every single little detail, and we're talking about the intricate subtleties that the Holy Spirit has placed in here to model the entire salvation plan in this little three-chapter preview of what all of salvation was going to be about. And so this was Eliezer, and his name is left out because the Holy Spirit doesn't testify of himself. The Holy Spirit testifies of
Jesus
Christ and Jesus Christ only. So if you ever go to a church, you know, so there's some churches who are a little bit guilty of this. If it's the emphasis is too much on the Holy Spirit and not enough on Jesus, then you have to wonder if there's a little bit of error there, because there's some people who go around like Holy Spirit junkies, you know, looking for the latest, you know, big Holy Spirit movement. Like, you know, we're going to be levitating now, and we're going to be barking like dogs, and, you know, and they, you know, they're speaking in tongues for sure, but then I'm sure we've all probably seen some stuff that you kind of wonder, like, well, that's a little bit far out. And, you know, some people are all about just having this Holy Spirit experience, and they kind of, when you get onto that mode, you kind of forget what the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is there for, and that is the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside, parallel to you, to come alongside you and help convict you of your sin, help you recognize the sin inside yourself, gently but firmly, and then to say, you know, there's an answer for this. I'm helping you recognize that you have a problem. At the same time, I'm helping you recognize there's an answer for this problem, and his name's Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is there specifically to lead people to Christ, the answer for sin, specifically. And then once you are baptized in Christ, then either at that same time or subsequently to that, Jesus himself, once you've publicly identified with Christ, at some subsequent time, Jesus himself can and will baptize that person in the Holy Spirit. Why is that? It's so that that person can help be part of that Parakletos action in the lives of others. Not to get your thrills being speaking in tongues or whatever the case might be. It's not for your own kicks or your own, you know, personal self-gratification. Thank you. It's so that you can be an evangelist out in the world leading people to Christ. So the Holy Spirit's job from A to Z, all the time, is always to point people to Jesus Christ. And notice what Eliezer is doing here. Even though his name's not mentioned, because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to be mentioned by name. He doesn't want to be the focus. The Holy Spirit's job is to put the focus on Jesus Christ and let people know about Jesus Christ. Now, what comes next? Abraham says, "You shall go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife from my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your seed I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." very interesting analogy there, because what's the Holy Spirit's job here? Lead people to Christ. And who are the people who get led to Christ? Ultimately, who are those people? What do they become part of? Not Gentiles.
No, Israel.
They become part of
the church.
Okay. We're not to go back to where we came from. We're to keep moving forward.
And notice how, in other words, here, you know, if this picture is accurate, notice Isaac has already been sacrificed. He's not going to go back to a fleshly, you know, he's not going to come back a second time. In other words, you know, he's not going back a second time. So here, what is Eliezer doing? Acting as a model for the Holy Spirit, the eldest servant, he's going to gather a bride for Isaac. You continue to see the model play out here, and it's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And so he goes to get a bride for Isaac. And notice what the condition is. It is 100% voluntary. It's a choice. You know, this person whom Eliezer is going to go find, there's a choice there. She is the one that decides whether she wants to go back or not. And notice this, she's never seen him before. Only hears about him. Hasn't seen him personally, so that takes quite, you know, you're going to be married to someone, you've never seen him, you've only heard a testimony of him, you're not sure, you're a little bit anxious, you have to travel to a far land to go be with him permanently. Do you see all these analogies? I mean, it's just incredible how many there are just in these three chapters. And so, as you go through that aspect, let's skip forward to verse 14. Now, this is Abraham's eldest servant, we know to be Eliezer. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. And it came about before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. Interesting stuff there, because now, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, we talk about praying in the Spirit, you know, and we really should be praying a lot. Our prayers, we tend, I think, too much to focus on ourselves. It's human nature. We're self-centered. And it's a lifelong battle to try to deal with that. Me more than anyone, probably. And as we battle through that, notice how Eliezer here, for instance, he's not saying, you know, oh Lord, I'm tired from this great journey. You know, I'm so weary. Please help me find a place to rest, a place where my camels can get water, a place where, you know, I can get some rest and recover from my journey. And, you know, please bless my Aunt Mary and my Uncle Bobby, and you know, notice how he doesn't do that. What is his, throughout all of that, what's his focus?
His Master Abraham, and fulfilling his Master Abraham's request.
Yeah.
So job.
That's his focus is on the Lord's work, not on his, you know, needs and his wants and desires. And that's tough. I mean, that's a lifelong battle. And not to say that you can't, you know, solicit. We know from the New Testament that we are definitely allowed to solicit the Lord prayers, petitions, for our own different situations, difficult situations that we might be in, and various things. However, as we do that, I think a lot of times, maybe even in this generation more than ever, we've lost focus of there's also a greater plan at work. And our focus should, we should continue to intertwine our prayers for our own families and our own needs, our own personal, we should continue to intertwine those with Is there a way that this can glorify you, Lord? Is there a way where somebody can be evangelized in this situation? You know, yes, so-and-so's in the hospital, and that's terrible, and we want to pray for their healing and their and comfort and what the, whatever the case might be. But also, is there some way where someone in this situation can be can come to salvation? And I think that that's a big weakness in the church today. It says, and it came about before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah. So now Rebekah shows up out of nowhere. And then as you go down the list, notice Eliezer kind of set up a little conditional prayer. Some people call it like a fleece, you know, the fleece-style prayer. And
the what stone?
Fleece,
I kinda do
setting
it.
Out a fleece.
Oh, okay.
You know, like
the
fleece.
But I think it was not just a fleece. I think he prayed specifically. That's a, if you look at his prayer, and then you look at what happened, it's exactly what he prayed for.
Right.
Very specific. And I think sometimes we pray too much in generalities.
It might be, and it might be because we're too afraid to get a negative answer.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Or like the formality that we go, you know, we have to do certain things. Like Pastor Bob was talking about, you know, how to pray.
And yeah, the 5 points.
The 5 points of prayer.
Praise, repentance, petition.
But you can get so caught up in making sure you do it right.
Yeah.
That your whole soul gets, your whole soul gets just...
Yeah,
the passion's gone.
Fleecing, and now I'm like, oh, that's not right.
Yeah, notice, we'll go back to verse 12. Here's a prayer that was answered by God. It was a godly prayer and one of the most important passages in Scripture. And he says, oh, Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. That's a petition. So it doesn't start with praise, thanksgiving, you know, confession, and the whole list. So those are good guidelines.
That's just the 5 types of prayers you can do. You don't have to be in any specific order anyway.
Was that what you meant, Mike, when we were talking about the prayer?
Well, he said to pray.
No, I think sometimes we pray in generalities instead of trying to pray for, you know, a specific thing. You know what I mean?
Yeah, we do that a lot. We say...
it's kind of like, I'll just throw out a general prayer. Oh, let's have peace.
You name 5 people you want me
or
to pray for.
Bless everybody, Lord. You know, I mean, I think we need, God wants to hear us, what's on your heart, you know? Be a little more direct.
That's what I'm saying. You ask us to say, we need prayers for 5 people. God, help those that we've mentioned instead of specific individuals and their individual needs. We do that all the time.
Yeah, and sometimes we don't know their individual needs, but if you can, I think, address them specifically by their name if you know who they are, and then you can ask the Lord to, you know, deal with that specific person.
Well, I'm thinking like in the choir, Anna will say her friend Michelle needs prayers because of this, and so instead of praying for Michelle, if they ask me to pray, I'll ask to comfort or to heal or help those mentioned rather than...
I do, too, because I forget.
Yeah, I can't remember all the details necessarily because this may take 40 seconds and it may take 5 minutes.
Yeah. The other thing I think here is that sometimes we need to ask the Lord, how should I pray, Lord? What do you want me to be praying about? And, you know, like he says here, Lord... You know, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today, but show kindness to my master Abraham. So, you know, he knows that he's been sent on a journey, on a mission specifically for a specific purpose. And so he wants his journey to be successful. So he says, okay, show me exactly. I know exactly what my master told me to do is to find a wife and bring her back. So, Lord, I'm going to pray specifically that you're going to show me the particular person
And this is, you know.
And be favorable to Abraham, not somebody that might be the right one.
Yeah, and he's praying for his master here.
Sure.
You know, not so much himself.
Sure. You know. And all good points. All 100% valid, I'd say. And the interesting thing about this is, you know, Rebecca shows up. She's actually a somewhat distant relative of Abraham. And Abraham's brother, Nahor. So remember, he had two brothers. It was Abram. Originally, his name was Abram, of course. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran's the one who dies early, apparently. And he has two daughters, Milcah and Iscah. And Milcah is the one here. So
Rebecca's grandmother, right?
Let's see. Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah.
The son of Abraham's brother, Nahor.
Born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah. So
she's a second or third cousin, possibly.
Something like that, yeah. We have to go sketch it out to get it just right, but yeah, so something along those lines, yeah. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Now, that's the physical, in the physical sense, but being used in the spiritual sense,
she's perfect.
You know, this is someone who has not been spiritually won over to any, you know, false belief or whatever, what have you. And so here, Eliezer goes and tells the whole business of, you know, goes to her parents and tells the whole business of what he prayed and what his mission was. And then he goes and he tells Laban. And let's skip over now to verse 50. Okay, so they lay it up. You know, he lays it all out. And he tells Laban, you know, the whole story, right? And so he knows the whole story. He says, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And it came about when Abram's servant heard these words that he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave her precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And then look at verse 55. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, afterwards she may go. Now these are the worldly parents, the earthly parents of Rebekah. And so the earthly, worldly things of the world, you know, spiritually speaking, are kind of our worldly parents, spiritually speaking. And so those things don't want to let, you know, they don't want to let go of you. They don't want you to leave. And so notice what Eliezer says. He says, do not delay me. You know, if this is going to happen, let it happen. If not, then not. But don't make this 10-day nonsense, you know. And since the Lord has prepared my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And then notice here, here's the key part. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. This is the key element here. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. It was her choice. And so now Rebecca becomes a type or a model of the church, the bride of Isaac. And notice, this is so interesting. Remember, we haven't even heard about anything going on with Isaac. The last time Isaac's name was mentioned was Genesis chapter 22, when he was left on the hill and subtly, you know, inferred in the kind of the higher reading of the text, he is still, you know, been sacrificed, you know, on the altar. We didn't even hear a record of him coming down with Abraham and going home. So, the next time that we hear about Isaac, who represents Christ, is in this next passage, verse 61. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the men. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked. Now notice this. He went out to meditate in the field toward evening. In other words, he's not at home. Where is Jesus' home now? And with the Lord, with God in heaven. And so he's not at home. He's kind of out away in the field. And what's the representation, or what is the metaphor of the field? Is a, you know, many times, you know, kind of the field of people, like the world, you know, who are, and so maybe this is kind of a halfway between, you know, God's throne in heaven and the world. And so they're, where, you know, where is halfway point where they meet each other? You get the rapture analogy there?
Mm-hmm.
It says, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to her servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. And she took off her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So now it's Isaac and Rebekah, representing Christ and the church, Israel's kind of been buried, so to speak, you know, in anticipation of resurrection, eventually, represented there through Sarah. And then what happens next with Rebekah is very, very interesting, because what is the next thing that happens with her? She gets pregnant with twins. And so now that she represents the church, what happens after we, you know, become the bride of Christ? We recognize that there's something inside of us too. There's two natures that are, you know, we've been born again. And so now, since we have this new birth inside of us, just like she had new life inside of her, that new life inside of her was twin boys. And the one, the firstborn was the fleshly minded one. The secondborn was the spiritually minded one. And so you see that, you know, this whole analogy just keeps playing out. And so these aren't just myths or cleverly devised tales, or just historical accounts of some weird things that happened. If you see what I mean? I mean, these aren't just weird things. They're like, well, why? You know, why is all this in here? And the reason is, you know, Paul tells us, all things were written aforetime for our instruction. All things. All the Old Testament. And so every single little detail, even the fact that the Holy Spirit chose to leave out a name here, or to not say that Isaac's name when he came down from the hill. All those things. Every little, you know, the little subtleties of what got left out or what got put in. It's all there to represent Christ. And so, the interesting thing is, you know, what, and kind of where we started on all this was, what is the theme here about the 3 days? Remember that it took him 3 days to get there. So, in other words, to kind of like get home. In other words, home with his father in heaven. You know, was going to be, or be resurrected, was going to be 3 days to get back. So, and then in all the rest of that, that's obviously a humongous foreshadowing analogy of the entire salvation plan. Everything from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to the two natures warring at inside of us, like Rebekah is a model of that, of you know, and who is you know, Rebekah's trying, and Rebekah's like struggling, isn't she? You also see that, and it's a kind of the struggle of the Christian, and what is she struggling for? It's not easy for her, is it? It's, you know, she's caught in this weird situation where, you know, she's knows she has this kind of a sibling rivalry going on here, and she knows she has this trouble that she's dealing with. But notice what her mind is on. What's her mindset? She's trying to figure out any way, even a devious, conniving ways, but she wants the spiritual to win. You know, she wants Jacob to be the one that comes out on top of all this. And so, you know, in her life, I mean, she does things that are less than honorable, obviously. I mean, I'm not justifying that. I'm just saying that in the higher view of reading Scripture, just take all of her motives and her attitude and mindset back then, take all that out of it for a minute, and just look at the representation as a Christian. As a Christian, even if you're struggling and you're kind of going back to fleshly ways and all that kind of stuff, when you're a Christian, pretty much no matter what, I mean, you want, deep down inside you, you want Christ's way. You want Christ to win. You want Christians to win. You want Christianity to win. You don't want Esau. You know?
Well, in verse 25-23, she already knows. It's like she's trying to do everything she can to further what the Lord said. The Lord told her, the sons in your womb will be two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. I mean, that's like she already knows that by the time she's doing all of this.
God would have brought that all about without her help.
Meddling.
Yeah, but she did meddle.
God didn't need her to meddle. No. God told her what was going to happen. He didn't need her to become his instrument of carrying that out.
She cheated.
But she just wants to be sure that...
She's
going
to have to
mount. But, you know, but I mean, that's kind of describes us as Christians. You know, we want that, and we know that it's not, you know, we're not perfect as we're trying to.
We try too hard instead of letting things be.
Yeah, sometimes. But we want the spiritual to come out on top. And that's really what God is saying here. You know, remember, after sin, things got flipped over. Our spirit became a servant of our flesh. You know, the fleshly mindedness way was the master, and the spirit became the servant of that. You know, feed me now, Esau.
Maybe that's why today might always seem to make right between nations and not the spiritual knowledge of what is the right thing to do.
Amen.
Of course. All right, so anyway. 3 days, I don't know exactly why God chose it, but I mean, it's definitely a significant period of time, and if for no other reason, it is the amount of time that transpired between the crucifixion and the resurrection, the event that all of human history revolves around, that one central set of happenings there. So let's get back to Joshua and let's see here. Let's go to Joshua. Remember, we started talking about this 3 days because it's 3 days later after these Gibeonites had deceived them. It's 3 days later, right? So that they find out that they've been duped. And it says, verse 16 in Joshua 9, says, and it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they had heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. So it's 3 days later now. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. So, this we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. And that's the part I was trying to get to, the oath. So, oath breaking is serious business. We can go investigate this in 2 Samuel, 21. Through 9. Mike, would you like to read that one for us?
Okay. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood stained house. His blood stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" And the Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. And they answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared
Mephibosheth,
son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzelli, the Metholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning.
All right. So, back in Joshua, they'd made an oath that they were going to protect the Gibeonites, and they were going to dwell there in their land, and they were going to become servants of the Israelites. Saul, we all know the story of Saul. You know, he was the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen. Samuel, the prophet, tried to, take him under his wing, so to speak, kind of as a some sort of like spiritual apprenticeship, I might say. And Saul was not a very good spiritual student, because everything that Samuel told Saul to do, Saul always kind of twisted it around a little bit, or didn't quite follow through on something, or left something off, or did the exact opposite of what he was supposed to do.
This is a long time later.
Yeah.
A long time later.
Very much so. I would just say a rough estimate. We're talking probably about 1,000 years later.
God still remembered that.
Yeah. So.
God didn't forget.
Oaths. Yeah, oaths are pretty serious. You know, the good news is, there's very good news. The good news is nowhere in Scripture that I can tell are we ever called upon to make oaths with other human beings. You know, we're not to, you know, "I swear by heaven and above and on earth below," and, you know, "I swear by the Bible and I this and that," and so on and so forth. You know, you're not called upon to do that. You know, Jesus just says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." You don't have to make some big stink about it.
Like in a court system, if you swear.
Yeah. I mean, that's even something, but I mean, it doesn't say you can't do it, but it just says if you do it, boy, you better make sure you follow through on it. You know, that's terrifying to me, because I'm really bad about remembering all the details of, you know, remembering all the little minute details of all these, you know, stipulations of, you know, how this is supposed to be and how that's supposed to be. You know, once something's taken care of, I just kind of like, you know, forget about that. And boy, it's almost like you need a kind of a perpetual set of advisors to remind you, you know, oh, we have this oath and we have this agreement, and you made these stipulations, and this carries forward. And
that was from the law, that no man could, the burden of the law. Now that we have Christ, we're freed from worrying about that. That's what Carol always said. Her in-laws were just so stressed from having to remember every facet of the law. They didn't have any time for joy in their life.
Yeah, I definitely see what you're saying. But remember, even in the New Testament, there's such a thing as making an oath.
Oh, yeah.
And I mean, if you make an oath, it has nothing to do with the law. It just has to do with your agreement.
Right.
And when you're making an oath in the name of the Lord, you're saying, you know, by the Lord, in other words, you're basically saying, by the Lord's witness.
Right.
You're basically calling the Lord to witness this agreement. I am going to agree with this person to these terms. And so if you go back and break those terms...
Oh, you were just...
That's pretty serious. So, the good news is, like I said, Jesus gives us the freedom. He says, you know, he basically comes right out and says, don't do that. Don't make an oath. Because usually oath implies that there's a little bit of pride. You know, when you're saying, I swear by the Lord, I make an oath, in other words, what are you basically implying? I am able to keep my end of this bargain. And I don't think anybody on earth is able to keep their end of that bargain, whatever bargain it may be, because you never know how hard it might end up being to keep your end.
You don't even know if you're going to be alive 3 seconds later. You could be hit by a flying...
And that's why Jesus says, you know, can you make one hair on your head white or black? You know, and so he just says... And he comes out often says, you know, you don't have really the foreknowledge and the power to make oaths. So it's foolish to do so. Notice here David, very, very crafty, very diligent. You know, David is very diligent in this matter because if you look at go back to 2 Samuel 20, 42, and I sure hope I got this right.
Nope. No, it's not.
No, there's no 42.
There's no 42.
Okay,
there's a 22:42.
No, that's wrong, man. I must... happened again. Yeah, because I save these, and sometimes I print the one that's the slightly older version. Okay, well, I'll just summarize. Okay, I'll just summarize. But if you want the scriptures, I can look them up and give it to you next time. But there's two passages, and you probably know the stories. You remember Saul was after David's life at a certain point. But Jonathan, Saul's son, was very favorable to David, and it caused a lot of strife within the family there between Jonathan and Saul. And you remember there's a couple of times when they make an agreement, a covenant, and then they reconfirm it. And then you remember the time when they had this little weird arrangement where he was going to fire the arrow. You know, and if it went so far, you know, then it meant that Saul was really after his life and that he should flee. And if not, then he was safe and he could go ahead and come in. You remember that, that account? Okay, so during that time, in the midst of all that, David and Jonathan make an agreement, you know, an oath between themselves. And Jonathan pleads for his descendants, you know, to be protected under David's rule, because Jonathan already knew what was going to happen. He knew that God had chosen David. And so it was just kind of a sad situation for Jonathan, because he, you know, obviously he loves his father, and, you know, he could kind of see that his father had lost his
mind.
Yeah, he kind of went a little bit crazy. And so that's sad, but, I mean, that's just kind of the way it happened. And so Jonathan, knowing that, he didn't want... And you got to remember, in those times in the culture, when it was a king...
1 Samuel 20:42.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, 1 Samuel.
Maybe.
Yeah,
that's where we sworn in the name of the Lord.
Yeah, well, see there, I have 20:42. I just forgot to put 1 Samuel in front of it. So, I got the chapter and verse right, at least. How about that? Okay, so, and Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever. So they swore an oath that they're descendants. And so remember Mephibosheth, you know, he's the one that David singles out as saying, well, you're Jonathan's son. I have to, the Gibeonites, they were trying to make this oath, saying, we want this. But David had to say, okay, well, an oath was broken, and so I have to make things right.
Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
But in doing so, I can't break my own oath that I made to Jonah. Do you see how complicated that kind of gets? And so, kind of a complicated scenario, set of circumstances there.
It's like that time, I think, Rosh Hashanah, not Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement.
Would be kind of for circumstances like this. I mean, you go that day
and
ask God for forgiveness, just like the Catholics would go to a priest and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness.
All right.
So
I'm
going to put
in David. Let's go ahead and look at that. Yeah, 1 Samuel 18:3. It says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And, so that kind of starts that whole business. And, of course, that's, if you read that whole passage, about 2.5 chapters or so, it gets into all that business.
Wasn't that son that he spared? He was a cripple, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Cripple. At the first time.
The one who had been dropped by his maid?
Yeah.
He took him in, but was that the same one that he saved later when he...
No, it was another one.
I thought it was the same one.
But didn't he save the son and not... I'm kind of confused. Hold on.
Well, Jonathan dies.
At the time that David took over... Judah, one of Saul's sons took over the rest of the tribes.
Right.
And I've forgotten his name.
Well, also Saul and Jonathan were killed because the Philistines took their bones. And somewhere in this, where we were reading, maybe after 2 Samuel 21, after verse 9, they get into, after these people are hanged, David goes and picks up Saul, Jonathan, and these people that were hanged, takes their bones and takes them and buries them, which basically reunites or makes Israel again, rather than, and God's beginning to hear their prayers.
I was confused. It's because there, Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth, but also Saul had a son named Mephibosheth.
No, it's different.
It's a
Mephibosheth. The first
say
part is
five
the same,
fast.
It's a little bit confusing. There's also an Ishbosheth. So there's some name confusion
I was thinking about the one that was crippled that he took in and let him eat at
the table. Yeah, that was the one.
Yeah,
right.
But once you he did on past nine. They gave the names of those that they took to be killed, and they were killed. And then Rizpah, the daughter, went out and sat in sackcloth and she was a concubine of Saul. She went out and mourned them. So David went, this is starting in 21:12, he went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them. And the Philistines had hung them up after they struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, and he gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul in the country of Benjamin in the tomb of Kish, his father. I'm skipping some. They performed all the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. In other words, God had been, God had not been following too closely what they were seeking.
I'm just so amazed at Rizpah there, what she did during the entire harvest. She prevented the birds from tearing at their bodies during the day and stopped the wild animals from eating them at mm-hmm. night. And there were some big wild animals.
In those days.
Yes.
All right. So, but main point here on this one, of course, is oath breaking. And so it gets pretty complicated, and you know about, you know, it's just basically, you know, summed up in don't do it. It's just foolish. You know, try to just say yes or no and make your agreements. Do your best to hold them. And don't make oaths, because it kind of becomes almost like a trap, just like lying becomes a trap. You know, you lie and you get away with it, or you think you do, but then you realize, oh, I made that lie, okay, now I have to lie to cover up that lie, and then I have to remember, now I have to remember two lies, and now I have to remember that I told this lie to that person and this lie to those two people, and now I have to make sure that these two people don't talk to each other because they know that I lied. You see how it gets?
Shakespeare said it in the Scottish play, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive."
It's,
well, if you don't lie, you don't have to remember anything but the truth.
Yeah, exactly. And so if you don't make oaths, you know, same thing.
You know, that crush your heart and hope to die. You know,
that's an oath.
Yeah.
But it's a child's oath. I don't think you hold children to their oaths.
It's a little child's thing. All right, so let's move on. Let's go to Joshua 9:22-27. You want to go and read that one, Mom?
Joshua called together the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you lie to us? Why did you say that you live in a distant land when you live right here among us? May you be cursed. From now on, you will always be servants who cut wood and carry water for the house of my God." They replied, "We did it because we, your servants, were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you this entire land and to destroy all the people living in it. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. That is why we have done this. Now we are at your mercy. Do to us whatever you think is right." So Joshua did not allow the people of Israel to kill them. But that day he made the Gibeonites the woodcutters and water carriers for the community of Israel and for the altar of the Lord, wherever the Lord would choose to build it, and that is what they do to this day.
All right. So, let's go and look at where some of this comes from in Deuteronomy 20. This is a real interesting analogy here also for us to think about as Christians. This is probably the most important bullet of the whole lesson, and something that I think all of us should think about. Okay, so Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18. Virginia?
Yeah. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your order of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and all that's in the city, all its spoil you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God.
Two more? Oh, no, did I say 18? Sorry. Yeah, that's good. Okay. All right. So nations from afar off. Notice this difference.
Yes.
Israel could make peace with, but only if the nation agreed to become a servant of Israel. So they could make peace with nations afar off. And what is the analogy here? If the nation of Israel represents metaphorically a Christian believer, we should only make peace with things in the world if they can serve the cause of the gospel. And so, you know, there's stuff in the New Testament, for instance, that talks about, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And so, for instance, you know, there's things, worldly things, that maybe not necessarily are not bad. Maybe they're not a sin. However, you don't want to make a one-to-one treaty or agreement with these things, because if you take them on equal footing or equal standing, whether it's a person or whether it's some, you know, whatever it might be, some sort of a place or form of entertainment or group of people or anything that it might be, if you give it a one-to-one equal footing type of relationship, then you're saying, well, you're just as, you know, you're my equal. You're equal to me. So what I believe is this: I understand that you're not with that, but I'm gonna make peace with you, so to speak, and I'm gonna treat you as if you are just as legitimate as me, even though, you know, you're not serving the cause of the gospel. And so what you do when you do that is you actually fall into the trap of ultimately falling back under the servanthood of that thing. You know, because you're struggling to try to keep peace with or justify or entertain this person or this thing or whatever it might be in your life. You can't make that equal peace. It's got to be something that's going to be under the feet of the cause of the gospel, so to speak.
Beneficial to the plan.
Right. So if this thing can serve the gospel and serve the cause of God's people and the gospel going out, then sure, it can. Then you can make peace with it. So it's kind of like a peace that says, okay, well, Jacob Esau style, right? It's a peace that says, okay, we're going to establish who's really in charge here. You know, the gospel, the Holy Spirit driven purpose to get the word of Christ out to believers. You know, if this thing, whatever it might be, a person or a group or an idea or some possession or something, anything, whatever it might be, if this worldly thing can serve the cause of furthering the gospel, okay, then sure, there's no problem with it. But if this thing is actually drawing you away from the gospel itself, then that's when there's a big problem. So that's kind of the idea here was, you know, Joshua, they were going to go wipe out everybody in the land. These people deceived them. So notice how in that for 2 Samuel passage, God actually causes a 3-year drought because they had made an oath not to harm these people. Okay? And very, very interesting little subtleties here. Now note that they did not know that they were being deceived, right? They were told to wipe out the people in the land, and they didn't know that they were being deceived. So according to them, according to what they knew, they thought, okay, well, this is one of those nations that's afar off, right? So it's a far-off nation. So what do? Oh, let's go look at what Moses said. Okay. Oh, Moses wrote this down for us. How convenient. You know, how did he know? And so, you know, he goes to Deuteronomy 20 and says, okay, well, here's what we're supposed to do, Joshua. We're supposed to make them servants and make peace with them if they're willing to make peace with us and serve our cause, you know, the people of God's cause. And so they said, okay, we'll do that. Then they found out that they'd been lied to. Okay, so note the diligence and the subtlety here. God doesn't say, oh, they deceived you, so you have the right to go wipe them out now, because that's what I said. You know, you're going to wipe out all these people. No, God says, you know, they deceived you, however, as far as you knew, you were making a treaty and an oath with a far-off nation, according to what my word said, and so you are going to honor that. And when Saul dishonored that, that's when, you know, Israel actually paid the punishment for that one. And this is so interesting because, you know, it sets up chapter 10. This all starts to set up chapter 10, which is one of the most amazing chapters in the entire Bible. You know, this is where Joshua commands that the sun and the moon stand still. And it's incredible. And we're going to talk a lot about that and have some neat studies about that, I hope. And it really sets that up, this whole thing, because who is this battle over? You know, what is this all about? It's really about when the Gibeonites make peace with Israel, you know, all these warring countries that were, you know, that maybe were allied with the Gibeonites before this, they come to attack the Gibeonites, and now it's Israel's job to protect them. Interesting. Very neat. So just remember, though, that the things in the world, you know, all the trappings of the world, whether it's friendships, entertainment, property, possessions, you know, relationships, family, think about all those things. You know, just put them all in one big, bucket or one big basket or whatever, however you want to look at it, and say, you know, how are all these things in my life serving the cause of the gospel? Because if they're drawing you away from the gospel all the time, then maybe, you know, there's something a little bit off in the way you have your priorities and your motivations arranged. And I think that's a constant challenge for us as Christians to think, well, am I being a servant to this thing, or is this thing, is God using me through this, whatever it is, to further the cause of the gospel? So, we'll talk more about that with the last two bullets next time before we jump into session 22, which will be getting into the battle where the sun stands still and the moon and everything else. Neat stuff. And really disturbs Christians and cosmologists alike. But we'll try to do our best in the next couple of sessions to cover it.
Are we going to meet for Memorial Day?
I don't think there's ever been a time when we took Memorial Day off, so I'll be here if you guys will be here.
My son's coming down from Albuquerque, but I'm sure they have to work Tuesday, so they should be on their way home. But
yeah, okay.
By this time.
And you and Jerry going to be?
Oh, we're going to go up to Rio Doso and stay overnight Sunday. We're going to a reception up there now. But we're planning to drive back Monday, so we should be here Monday night.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I'll be here then. Any prayer requests? Let's just try to, you know, all normal prayer requests, but also if you think of somebody on your heart that might need some evangelism, let's also remember to include those.
I'd like to include Danielle in our prayers tonight, because it's very interesting. I think she's being, you know, attacked by Satan right now. She's going through some tough times in her relationship. Yeah. And I told Jerry this, that it's interesting to me that as soon as she started to go back to church, got in a home fellowship group, started reading the Bible and started praying, all of these relationship problems have cropped up with her, as far as jealousy and anger, and you know, she wrote a couple of emails to Jerry that were kind of vindictive and stuff like that, and of course she sent another email yesterday that apologized for her actions and everything. But I tried to tell her that when this stuff was starting to crop up, I says, this is really when Satan's going to come against you, because you've shifted your life to the Lord now and to spiritual things, and now Satan's going to try and drive a wedge between you and Jesse and the relationship that you have. And so they've been struggling, her fiance and her. And,
his daughter.
And so I really believe that this is the devil coming against the two of them, since they both tried to get closer to the Lord and get into spiritual type things. And so...
I've seen this happen.
She's had some anger outbursts, and you know, had sent a couple of emails that were not very nice. But I'm sure, and like I told Jerry, I says, this is just because of what's going on between them, those two. It sets her off like lighting a fuse type thing.
Yeah.
And so I had sent her some scriptures concerning about how the devil will come. I says, you know, there's a scripture that talks about you warring against spiritual things, principalities and powers and stuff like that. And the lion, the devil is like a lion going around to see who he can devour. And this is what's happening to you right now. So you need to get into the Word. You need to get into Ephesians. You need to get into Galatians. And, you know, start putting on that full armor of God to stand against these attacks. So... she did send an email yesterday, which she brought up some of these things, and she's recognizing that now too. That she's being under attack, and asked for forgiveness and apologies and stuff. So I'd really like to, you know, keep her in our prayers, that God would put a hedge about them and keep them protection, but more so that they can get into the Word to put on that full armor to stand against this stuff, and then start utilizing the fruits of the Spirit instead of the other things that are opposite of those things.
Sherry Belfer.
Sherry Belfer.
Did you
get any emails today?
Yes, I did visit her. She's in very bad shape, and they were going to put her in a regular room, but they're leaving her in ICU. She's not doing well.
And she's not even going to telemetry? Or no.
She's only semi-conscious. I mean, they say she's alert. I don't know what they call alert. You know, to me, she was like, she's more alert than a rock? Yeah, but...
Were they talking about brain activity in that sense? Or?
Well, they did an EEG today, and she has blood in the stool. There may be an issue, but she's not in good enough shape to do a colonoscopy or an endoscopy. I personally, she told me I'm dying several times, and she also kept saying why, but that's, I couldn't really make out the words. I had to put my head right down there where I could hear her. So I prayed with her for a long time, several times, because even if she makes it past this crisis, I see the life force leaving her.
She's ready.
But she's so young for this, you know, it's only been 4 months, 3 months. Bert died February 9th. So what's today, May something? It's only been like 3 months since her dad died. And they're both fairly young. They're both 66. I mean, it's just unusual.
It's a quite a difficult time.
And for John to have lost both of his parents young, they were in their 60s, both of them, early 60s when they died. So, yeah, it's sad, but I've just continued to pray for her peace and for God's healing to be done. And in my opinion, death is a kind of healing for a Christian.
Yeah.
So.
And Lord knows she struggles so much, not only physically, but internally.
Well, they think now she may have had some strokes. But I know when they took her in, her blood sugar was 1,500. She was on the verge of death right there.
Anybody else? I'll pray for...
And also I continue to pray for my friend Terry's story, for her ability to turn to God.
All right. And a friend I kind of lost track of, prayed about him before. I tried to witness to him maybe a little bit over the top years past. I haven't heard from him in a while, but I've kind of kept up a few things on him, but I don't know too much about what's going on. Just know that he's not saved at this point. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study and for these teachings that you've had for us tonight. And we pray that you will just bless these teachings and help them go deep into our hearts and manifest in the actions of our lives that we take and the way we deal with other people. We pray, Lord, that you just will help us to not think so highly of ourselves as to think that we can make or keep an oath. Help us to just be straightforward people that don't have to make big flowery statements or promises. We can just say yes, yes, no, no, and by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we can make and keep our end of those simple, straightforward agreements. And we pray, Lord, also that we just think about how the things in our lives can be servants for the gospel and the cause of your gospel to go out here on earth, or they can be things that make us servants to them, and we need to recognize the difference. And we just pray that as we recognize the differences there, that you will help us to make those discernments and become more just knowledgeable and more shrewd to make those types of decisions that we might need to make. We pray for some people in our fellowship. We just continue to pray for Susie and giving her all the strength and support to get through all these trials that she's facing. We pray, Lord, for Sherry, that you will just bless her. And if there's a miraculous healing, we certainly believe in the power of your miracles to cause great healings to happen in terrible situations. And we just pray that you would restore her to us first and foremost. Or if that's not in your will at this time, Lord, we just pray that you'll help the pain to be as easy as possible and the potential for there to be a passing there to be as easy as possible and that you might just receive her into your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, as we also look to Danielle, that you will just bless her and give her the spiritual fortitude to make it through some of these trials and challenges. And we praise you, Lord, because we know that if the enemy turns his attack on someone, that means they are doing all the right things. And so we just praise you and thank you for just getting more involved in her life and helping her to draw near to you so that you can draw near to her. We just pray, Lord, that we know that you wouldn't be giving her these trials if you knew that she wasn't ready to start growing spiritually and handling these things and taking them in stride. We just pray that you give her the strength and the fortitude to make it through, and that you will also give times of respite and peace for this potential marriage that's coming to flourish and grow. And just we pray that you'll give them protection from the attacks of the enemy. And we also pray, Lord, for Terry Story, that you would just bless her and help her mind and her heart to have some sort of event or person or just some sort of softening in her life for you. And the right person or the right book or writing or a circumstance or anything that might just help her turn her attention to spiritual things in her life might just make it in and help her to start feeling your presence in her life so that she can draw near to you. We also pray for Daniel Gilliland, that you will likewise do the same for him. A brilliant young man that just maybe is too smart for his own good sometimes, and pray that you'll just bless him to think about spiritual matters and think about the cross as a true spiritual reality and not something to be philosophized over and debated about with, and that it's your solution to our sin problem. We just pray that you'll help him to have that realization in his heart and his mind and start investigating it more diligently for himself. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.